venture back this evening. When we think about, well, the song we just sang brings up an interesting vision or picture in our mind. When you think about the idea of these individuals, these the symbol of kings or heavenly creatures casting their crown before Almighty God. It's a symbol, a significant idea that He has all power and that we are His creatures, the sheep of His pasture. The fact of the matter is that we are finite creatures. There are limits beyond which we cannot go. There are places, things we cannot know because we're limited in our resources. And only the higher power we know as God can help us to go there. Heaven is one of those places we cannot reach on our own. And such being the case, it's wise for us to acknowledge our limitations. Our limitations of knowledge and power. Have you ever really thought about the insignificance, I mean the utter insignificance of human knowledge? Oh, I know it's important to get an education and to get ahead in life, to provide for your family and to be able to share with others the blessings that God provides. But in the scope of eternity, in the light of eternal being after this life is over, the insignificance of human knowledge is astounding. We have learned and have discovered so much in the last 50 years. The complexion of our world has dramatically changed. There are no new gizmos and gadgets that have altered our lives forever. There are so many things that we could just list and list things that we never would have imagined just a few years ago. But in reality, we don't know very much. Even as much as we have learned scientifically and in the world of medicine, in the world of literature and other things, we really don't know very much at all. And the acknowledgement of that is really the key to knowledge, to recognize how little we know. We are finite, limited people. God is infinite, infinite. He is limitless in every respect, unlimited in His knowledge, unlimited in His power, unlimited even in His presence. There is nothing which can be known that God does not know. There is nothing that can be done that God cannot do. There is no place that could be occupied that God does not occupy. He is infinite. And that's good news. In a world that's constantly changing, in a world that we really can't rely on, it's good to know that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That God does not change. And that is comforting. And that is empowering. We do not know what the future holds, but we know that God holds the future, right? From one day to the next, we can't predict what will happen, but we know that God knows it all. We cannot handle life's difficulties by ourselves, and sometimes we recognize that and sometimes we don't, but we know that if God is with us, He will give the strength that we need to handle it. Now we might feel isolated, but God is with us. Jesus promised to be with us always, even as we carry out His mission in our world around us. And that brings us all to two very important words I want us to talk about tonight. Two three-letter words that make up generally a part of a sentence. Sometimes a contrasting conjunction followed by the name of God. The phrase is, but God. But God. There was a preacher in the long ago who lived in London, England, and wrote a number of religious works that are referred to by many as classics. And it is said that he spent months on talking about these two words, but God. And you'll find those words in some of the English translations some 40 times or so in the Bible. So you might have 40 texts right there if you wanted to delve into that. If you wanted to take your concordance and look up that, you probably need an exhaustive concordance, which means it's hard to lift up. No, it means it covers all the words. So for God, and look up all of that. You might have a computer that you know how to do that with. But it's a good, profitable study to go in there and look at those verses and study them a bit. What we're going to do is just look at a couple of examples tonight. And hopefully what we talk about will be of an encouragement to you as you go through your life. Our goal in life is to magnify God and to glorify His name. And one of the ways that we can do that is to employ this little phrase in our lives, in different aspects of our lives, so as to give God the glory and to put our faith in Him, our trust in Him, and to live in a way that shows His power in our lives. The first use of the word occurs in the area of persecution. When we go through hard times and are persecuted for the name of Jesus, or when we go through difficult circumstances because we're trying to live right, you know, the fact of the matter is this: you may believe, or you may have believed at one point, that if you try to do the right thing, that everybody will appreciate that and you will have no difficulty. What you may discover at some point in life is that doing the right thing may bring difficulty your way. Now, Paul said, all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. And so sometimes that happens. And that phrase, but God, will come in handy. I think about Joseph. You read through the book of Genesis, one of our favorite stories in that book is the story of Joseph. And what a great example he was. But you remember Joseph, the patriarch, how his father really thought a lot of him. Jacob really loved him a lot. He was the son of his favorite wife. He had two wives. And so he gave him a coat of many colors and other things that indicated he kind of was dad's favorite of all the sons, right? And so Joseph became unpopular with his sons. And as a result of that, as time went on, they plotted a plot, hatched a scheme, sort of on the spur of the moment, threw him into a pit, and then decided they better sell him into slavery. And so he sold him into Egypt, where he became a slave in Potiphar's house. He had been mistreated, persecuted. They lied about him to his father, implying that he had been killed by wild beasts, and then ultimately almost forgotten in many ways, given up for dead. But in the course of time, Joseph rose to a position of power in Egypt, largely because he could predict the future with God's help. And in a dream, he had done that. And eventually, he rose in power in Egypt. He came to be really the one who ran the entire country, so Pharaoh didn't have to do anything. And as predicted, in a time of severe famine, at some point along the way, his brothers actually came to Egypt at the bequest of their father, and there they bowed before Joseph, just as God had predicted in that dream to Joseph, and asked for some food. When Joseph finally revealed himself to his brothers, he explained how that God had brought about good in his life in spite of the fact that they meant harm to him. And in Genesis 45, there's some language used here that's important. I'll skip around a little bit here, but if you read Genesis 45, verses 5, 7, and 8, there you'll see this. He said, "For God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God." And so they're back, and they're back in Egypt, and things are not really going very well. It looks like the guy in charge of the country, the guy in charge of the food, is really not trusting them. And so they're talking amongst themselves. It's because of what we did to Joseph. You know, they didn't know they were talking to Joseph. How things work out, the irony of it all, and the interesting way it worked out there. But Joseph said, "It wasn't you. It was God who sent me." Now, it wasn't long. They finally got back into the land, and they retrieved their father from Canaan, where the famine was severe, and brought him to Egypt. And they were staying in the land of Goshen, and the people there would, though they started very small, there's a small group of dozens, ended up being a great nation. But they're in the land of Goshen, separated, as it were, from the Egyptians, maintaining their own identity through several hundred years of slavery. But during this period of time, Joseph eventually, Jacob died, his father. And the brothers were concerned. Now, what's going to happen now? I know that maybe he'd just been waiting around for dad to die so he could let us have it. If they were worried about that, in chapter 50 of the book, Joseph then explains and says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." 50 verse 20. "And you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." And see how the whole course of human history turned on those two words. But God. Yeah, you meant it for evil. You did the bad thing to me, but God turned it around and used it for good. And suggesting that even though this was a terrible thing that happened to Joseph, God worked it out in his providence and was able to save an entire nation. And by the way, that nation is the nation through which our Lord would come, through the tribe of Judah. And so the plan of God, the purpose of God, but God meant it for good. And you know, God provides for us today. He does the same thing today. He works things out for good. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, you remember what he said when he said, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's a wonderful passage. It suggests to us that come what may, whatever circumstances in life transpire, if we love God, it's going to work out to the betterment of his cause. It's going to be in harmony with his will. It may not be that God immediately does what we expect him to do. What we expect him to do may not be good. But God will work it out for good, to the ultimate good and the plan that he has prepared for his people. And that's what we want. But God. So Romans 8:28 is one of those "but God" passages. Here's the things that are happening, but God causes it to work out for good to those who love him. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God works all things together for good? It's something we need to believe because the Bible teaches it. Do we believe that he has a plan in our lives? I believe he does. No doubt in my mind but that God works all things together for good. Think of David for a moment. David in 1 Samuel chapter number 23. We read about David, and his life was an interesting life. He was a shepherd who had a great faith in God and a great reliance upon God in any and every circumstance, even as he met the giant Goliath in battle. Even as he tended his sheep out in the wilderness, he had a great faith in God and trusted him in very dangerous and trying circumstances. David became the object of Saul's favor after the incident with Goliath. And I think they were friends, basically. But Saul became proud and egotistical, and God gave him that evil spirit that we'd say he was mad. He was insane in some respects. And he spent a lot of time trying to kill David, trying to pin him to the wall with his spear on a number of occasions. Why? Because he was jealous. He was consumed with this bitter spirit of jealousy because the women were, you know, women, you need to quit singing these kind of songs, but they're singing songs about David or Saul killing his thousands and David his 10,000s, and made him so jealous and enraged that someone would be better than he was at anything. And so he began trying to kill David at every opportunity. And there in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 14, it's just kind of a narrative statement made here. David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds. Strongholds were not the castles with the strong, mighty towers that were built by men. Now, this is a figurative expression for caves, in the rocks, in the clefts, in this rocky wilderness. He was staying in the strongholds. More than once, David was able to flee from Saul by hiding in a cave somewhere, back in its recesses. Well, it says he remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day. Every day, Saul consumed. The guy was crazy, mad, jealous. He sought him every day. And the scripture says, but God did not deliver him into his hand. God was working with David. David loved the Lord, and God was going to keep him and protect him. And God had a plan for David. After all, it was one of his descendants that we talk about in the book of Acts, the Christ, Jesus himself. So God was going to protect him. So Saul is trying to kill him, but God has another plan. But God did not deliver him. On one occasion, you remember that David and his army was marching around this mountain, and the army of Saul was marching around the mountain trying to catch up with him. And just as it looked very bleak, I mean, in those types of situations, say, looks like curtains for us, and they get news from home, the Philistines are attacking, and so they just leave. You know, the providence of God seen in the life of David is amazing as you look at it. Have you ever encountered that kind of hostility? Have you ever felt the animosity stirred up in the part of others? I suppose if you've ever tried to speak the word of God, or you've tried to tell others about the Lord, tried to live a right kind of life in the presence of those who were of an evil disposition, at some point you probably encountered some hostility. And that word, but God, can come into play here. If we put our hope and trust in Him, we'd say, well, yeah, that's happened, but God is going to work it out. And we need to understand that. We can see that in the historical matters in church history. In the year 325 AD, just a couple, three centuries after Christ here, Constantine was the emperor of Rome. And if you remember Constantine, he was the one who was favorable to Christianity. And he called for a council of what he called the elders. The church had, when we use the word church here, sometimes we're talking about as the church was beginning to apostate into what later would become the Roman Catholic Church in the 600s. But there was this council he called in Nicaea in 325. I'm not using that except to show this. One writer describing those present, I think there were 318 individuals there, and there was 12 out of 318 who had not suffered in some way for their beliefs. 12 out of 318. And this is not necessarily the high point of the church's persecution. There were some periods of time where you're lucky to even be alive, period. But of these men, some had their a limb removed, or some had been burned with torches. Some had lost an eye, had an eye gouged out. So many of them had suffered for the cause of Christ. And so it was kind of interesting to look at that and to see that in trying circumstances, God has the final say in things. So in our own lives, we might think about, okay, what is the thing that I'm anxious about? What is the fear that haunts me most? What is troubling me in my heart? Just go ahead and confess that and say it out loud, or write it down, or whatever, And then after it put down the words, but God. And those two words cancel out anything that anyone or any situation can do to us. But God. But God has a plan. I mean, many thousands of individuals were actually martyred for the sake of Christ and gave their lives for the sake of the Lord. How is that a good situation? Yes, maybe this person died in the arena. This person was burned as a human torch in the Nero's day. But then when you get through describing the awful inhumanity of man against man, then if that person or that individual is a person of faith and belief and a Christian, you can then put, but God. Yeah, you killed him, but God is going to raise that person up again. But God is going to give that person an eternal home in heaven, in contrast to those people who did the mischief and the evil. They won't have that. So there's one area. That's in the area of persecution. Now, another way we can use this word, but God, would be in the area of temptation. And we recognize this because it's a common experience that each of us have to face in this life. There are times when we feel like our strength is small and the temptation is great. And if we were to picture it in a graph or draw a picture of it, we'd be the little bitty old person over here, and the temptation would be a gigantic mountain over here. And we say, and we feel like the temptation is so great for us to deal with. Until we put the word or the phrase, but God, in there. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13? He said, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with each temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Actually, the King James Version here has, no temptation is overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. And really the word there is maybe better translated, but God. It's not the normal conjunction there. It's a contrasting conjunction. So, but God. You know, I'm tempted, but God is able to deliver. Your temptation, where does it begin? Where does it start? Well, you go back to the beginning of time and go on till the end of time, and you'll see that temptation is before us all the way. The images of temptation in our life can vary from individual to individual. Even within an individual, there may be different kinds of temptations. It may be different periods of your life. You face different kinds of temptation. It could be a temptation of a sensual, carnal nature. It could be a temptation of how you use your speech in gossip or slander. It can be a temptation to be dishonest and to gain something from that scholastically or monetarily in business. Many different kinds of temptation. But whatever the temptation is, God provides a way of escape. And so whenever the temptation occurs, we can say, yes, but God has provided a way of escape. Now, it might be like Joseph, who had to leave his robe behind and get out of town before Potiphar's wife could grab a hold of him. It may be we have to run. We have to take advantage of the strength that God supplies. But whatever it is, we need to realize that God has made it possible for us to endure that temptation. Sometimes we just have to use common sense. I mean, if you're trying to lose weight, it's probably not a good time for you to sit down in front of a hot fudge sundae, you know. You know, it's going to be hard on you for you to do that. Some of us probably would just kind of say, well, I'm going to get rid of this temptation real quick. And after a few mouthfuls, it's gone, you know, so you're done with it. That's not how you handle temptation. That's yielding to it. So we've got to be careful about it. Trying to get as close to sin as we can get without getting actually burned by it is not the way of escape. So God is faithful. God is faithful. There's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 73, that it gives us some idea here about how to rely on the strength of the Lord. In Psalm 73, the writer writes, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Here's a person who's failing in strength and feels weak, and maybe just like what we feel sometimes in this life spiritually. But then he says, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. He's the one on whom I'm going to rely. Well, you need to do that. Sometimes you say, well, how's that going to help? If you have the strength to just pause for a moment and say, but God is the strength of my heart. Even if that's all you can do, just keep on doing it. Keep on saying it. Start believing it, and you'll find it will strengthen you in this life. Now, here's what the world offers, but God. But God offers something different if we will turn to him and find strength in him. Actually, the song that we have in our song book is a song written by Mr. Anonymous, which means we don't know where it came from. We just have the words. I am weak, but thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. I'll be satisfied as long as I walk, dear Lord, close to thee. There's that temptation thought. I am weak, but you are strong. But God is strong. So we may feel weak and we may feel powerless, but God is faithful. He will do what he said to do. He will provide the way of escape. He will strengthen us. He will guide us. We just need to put ourselves into his hands. Listen to what he says. Follow his principles found in his word. And thirdly, this phrase again can help us magnify God in the area of evangelism. Take a look at 1 Corinthians for a moment in the third chapter of that book. You're familiar with verse 6 where Paul is writing and he says, I planted, Apollos watered. What does it say then? But God was causing the growth or the increase, so that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. We're really concerned about church growth. We need to probably be more concerned about it. It's important. It's why Jesus came, is to save the lost. So when we look at the church today and people tell us that the church isn't growing anymore, or maybe the latest statistics that 15% of congregations in the Lord's church are growing and the rest are either plateauing or shrinking, it causes us concern. And we've tried a lot of different things, a lot of different programs, a lot of different methods of outreach, and some are good and some are not so good. But the real answer to church growth is this phrase, but God. It's not the one who plants, not the one who waters, it's God. God is everything in the growth of the church. It's not a secret formula that we can put together. It's a matter of putting our trust in God, planting and watering the seed in whatever way or ways that we can do so, and allowing God to do his work. In the early church, it's kind of interesting to look at their message and see what it was, that they were actually preaching a but God message. That's the gospel, but God. Listen to what Peter said on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Next verse. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. That's the Pentecostal message, the message of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. And then if you go a little bit further into the book of Acts, maybe chapter 13 or so, and look at Paul on his missionary journey to Antioch of Pisidia, In Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, who are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Stop there, and you have a sad story. But the next verse says, but God raised him from the dead. The but God message is ours. The empty tomb, the evidence is for his resurrection. Everything looks like it's going downhill and going to pieces. But God raised him from the dead, the first fruits of those who are now sleeping in Christ. Our hope and our promise of salvation ourselves. Now, if you look at other translations, you can find other expressions about but God in the sermons of the inspired apostles. But God is also a part of our everyday hope as Christians. It's part of what we share with other people. But God is the bridge between the darkness of sin and the bright light of Jesus' love. It's the bridge. But God. You have the darkness of sin. It looks bleak. It looks hopeless. You're helpless. But God. But God has come into the picture somehow in the person of Christ. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul said, for one would hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God. Isn't that great? Again in Ephesians chapter 2, even more powerful, I believe, in some ways, Paul described their former lives before they became Christians of these residents of Ephesus. He said they had been dead in their sins, including himself in that, I guess. And they had walked in the according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Saying, you're living for the devil. You're living wicked lives. And he said they formerly lived in the lust of their flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. They were consumed in their sins, both in their body and in their mind. Not all sins are the body. You know, if you ever get the idea that the only way you can sin is when you overtly, outwardly do something, you miss the point. A lot of sins are in the mind before they're ever out in the life. This is the way you were, he said. And then you get down to Ephesians 2, verse 4. After painting that picture, he says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. There's that bridge. You were living this way, you were dead man walking. But God made us alive together with Christ. That's the bridge. That's the motive. That's the sustaining power of evangelism. Your life is messed up. You hit the skids and things are just terrible. There's always the but God. But God can do something about that. God can do something about your sins. God can do something about not having any hope or promise in the next life. Think about that as a motive for evangelism in our own lives. There was an older guy once that a person told a story of. He kept a biography of his life. And the only words in that book were on the cover page, my biography. And the book had three pages. The first page was black, representing his sins, the darkness of sin. The second page was red, representing the blood of Jesus Christ, through whom he had gained redemption and the hope of everlasting life and the forgiveness of his sins. And the last page in the book was white, signifying his cleansing. Though his sins had been as scarlet, they were as white as snow. So you have the black and the red and the white. but God. That's the difference between the black and the white, the red, the blood of Jesus, but God, rich in mercy, but God demonstrating His own love toward us. When bad things happen, but God can do something about it. When temptations come our way, but God. When we want to grow as Christians or grow as the church, but God is the answer. When we need mercy, forgiveness, but God. When we're troubled by whatever may trouble us in this life, but God. The difference between Christianity and a fairy tale are those two words, but God. But God created the heavens and the earth. But God sent His Son to die for our sins. But God will raise us up at the last day. But God. It may be that you have a need to surrender your life to Him, and in obedient faith come to enjoy the blessing of God in your life. That can happen only through Jesus, as we make Him our Lord and Savior, by believing that He was who He claimed to be, the Son of God, by turning away from sin and turning toward righteousness, by being buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. If you need the prayers of the church, or you need to obey the Lord in baptism, we'd be glad to help you tonight in any way we can, if you'll come while we stand and while we sing.